Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to continue on. This is actually going to be the last of this part of the series, but we're actually going to continue it through the summer and through the rest of the year, but in a different format than on Sunday. And we've been talking about, again, building our spirit. Again, the first half of the year is talking about or building the house. We're talking about building our own spirit. And then we're going to transition after the summer about particularly how to build a house in that regard. And so I've been teaching a short little series on how to study the Bible, and I'm going to wrap it up today. But like I said, we're going to continue to move forward. So Hebrews chapter 5, if you remember verse 12, this is how to study the Bible part 3. Hebrews 5:12. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. In fact, I totally almost forgot. All right, let's do it again. Bust out the Bible. Come on, who's got their Bible? Come on now, church, okay? Remember we said this around, bring your Bible to church. Let's repeat after me. I am what this book says I am. I have what this book says I have. And I will do what this book says I will do. And if you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
All right, let's read Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. It says, and for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Read it again. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God. We feel so full, God, already through the worship and just the gathering of your people today, God. And we ask that you would just continue to stir our hearts, God, for you and for the things that stir your heart, Lord. God, we humble ourselves, God, at your word, and we ask you to come and teach us through it, God. Lord, and so right now we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. But I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. Lord, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. And so going back to the Hebrews passage, the writer is again trying to relay these profound truths about Christ and the resurrection and about the principles of Christian living. But he has to stop himself because he recognizes, man, you guys should be teachers by now. But unfortunately, you are not taught well. You did not give yourself to the word. And as a result, we're going to have to go back and I'm going to have to feed you milk. And I'm going to force you to eat baby food, basically, instead of solid food. And so as a way of announcement in some ways, this summer, we're actually going to, we're starting a summer series, and we're going to actually deal exactly with these oracles of God that he's talking about. And if you actually read the book of Hebrews, and you just continue to go down in chapter 6, the writer actually tells us exactly what he means by these elementary principles. And so he talks about repentance from dead works, and he talks about faith toward God, he talks about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so this summer, myself and the pastors will all get together, and we're going to basically be going through these six elementary principles, and that'll kind of lead us into the next half of the year as we go forward in that. And so today, because I've got a lot of material to cover, I'm just going to go straight into it. And so I'm going to give you today basically five C's of how to study the Bible, and some are a little bit longer to explain than others, but we're going to try to go through it. And again, the notes are online, and so you can look them up. And so number one, the simple rules of interpretation, the simple rules of studying the Bible, number one is content. The first C is content. Turn to your neighbor and say content. So when you get to this phase, it's just basically the simple reading of the Scriptures. And so the first thing you want to do is you want to identify the literary genre. In other words, is this a book on wisdom? Is this a poetry book? Is this book about prophecy, particularly the apocalypse or apocalyptic literature. What class of teaching does this run under? Because obviously the way that you look at a psalm is different than the way you look at the book of Genesis. And so the first thing when we say understand the content is what identify the literary genre. Is this a history book? Is it prophecy? Is this the Gospels, the teachings of Christ? Pretty simple. And then the other part you want to do is you want to identify the use of figurative language. It should come up on the screen as well. In other words, is the writer using hyperbole? Are they using simile? Are they using metaphor or some kind of personification? Or, you know, all these words you probably learned in high school and college that you probably forgot. Remember all your English classes that you had. And so what type of words, what kind of figures of speech or things that are being used? And this helps us to really understand content. I'll give you one example of this. Matthew 5:29. Some of you guys are very familiar with this. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, hopefully in 2016, you will realize that you do not have to do this. Turn to your neighbor and say, amen, okay? But tragically, you know, in the early church, in the medieval church, there were actually a lot of priests, a lot of people they considered very holy that did particularly this. They actually gouged their right eye out. The only problem, they forgot they had a left eye as well. And so that created some issues, in so to speak. But we understand that Jesus is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating something. And again, going reading before, he's talking about adultery. If you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. And so Jesus is actually stating something. Now, let me take a backtrack. He's talking to Pharisees primarily. And he's telling them about the requirements of the law. And the Pharisees thought that they were pretty good when it came to the law. Well, I don't commit adultery. And Jesus, what he does in the Sermon on the Mount, he raises the standard, but he doesn't raise the standard so that we think that it's impossible to live the Christian life. He raises a standard to really express that the law has failed us in that regard. That the law cannot be accomplished. The law is incomplete. And that's why Jesus needs to come under the forefront. And so using this figurative language, we obviously know that this is not, he's not telling us to literally do this. Like I said before, because we have a left eye. And so, you know, he only says, take the right eye out. If we want to be biblical, we just take the right eye one, but we still have a left eye, and that causes us problems. The central issue is the issue of adultery. And the key to understanding a passage like this and understanding hyperbole is really simply understood that what he says adultery is not in our eyes. Sin is not in our hands. Cut your right hand off. Another passage would say that actually sin resides in our heart. But when Jesus does make these kinds of statements, he's using these type of statements to highlight the seriousness with which you must attempt to deal with our sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us that you have not shed blood when it comes to fighting against sin. And so he's dealing with how serious we should be, but he's using exaggeration to lay a point for us in that regard. I mean, we get this, right? So I don't have to continue to go on. It'd be the similar thing when Jesus comes and he says, I am the gate. Well, he's not a piece of wood with hinges and screws and goes back and forth. And of course, we understand that. But when we go into the text a little deeper, we understand that he's talking about the shepherd and the gate and how that's manifest. And in fact, going way back to the time of the shepherds, they actually didn't have gates, and the shepherd actually sleep and act as the gate. And so what Jesus is basically telling, he's not telling us that he's a piece of wood that goes, you know, hinges back and forth. What he's trying to say that he is the shepherd. That's the basic message. But there's a lot of different use of figurative language that helps us to picture these type of things. And in our modern day, we just call those idioms. That they're just figures of speech and examples that we use. And I realize, especially as an American, I use so many idioms. And when I'm talking to people one-on-one, I mean, I could speak five sentences and I'll probably use five idioms. And because it's just kind of an easier way for us to understand what's going on. Again, so not talking literally in this way. So we identify the different uses of this figurative language to give us a clear understanding of what's going on. So that's content. It's really simple. Just read the text. What does it say? Who is it saying to? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of this? Just the general meaning of this text. That's content, okay? Number two, and this is where a lot of skill needs to be applied, and some study is actually in context. So content, the second one is context. So we take into consideration the context. Now, there's two different ways you do that. One is what we call the immediate context. And in other words, what is the passage about? What comes before the text and what comes after the text? Or where does the text come from altogether, especially if they're quoting something in the Old Testament? And so you have to be able to frame the proper passage in its proper context. And so this is what we call the immediate context. In other words, this is a really simple way to do it. When you read a passage of Scripture, what is he saying before the passage? And then what is he saying after the passage? This is really important. So turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking, before the passage and after the passage. Do that. Let this really sink in. Now, so understanding the context will not only give us a richer meaning of the text, but actually will help us interpret the text properly. And honestly, just this part, I mean, this is what we're trying to share the last few weeks. This part is probably the bulk of what we understand to be Bible study in this way, or how to interpret the Bible, or the things that we talked about, exegesis and applying the proper hermeneutical skill and art to understand these type of things. And so we take in context, and it's really important because you could totally miss the meaning of the passage by taking the passage out of context. Has that ever happened to you? Isn't it so frustrating when you, like for instance, so if you remember when we were raising money back in the days, and I used to say, and I still say these kinds of things, if you don't want to give to SP, go to another church. And that was a really simple, and so people in house church were like, Pastor Sam is kicking everybody out of church. He's just booting everybody out because if you're not going to give to the Vision Fund, then that means that you're not an SP-er, and so he's kicking everybody out. And then, you know, these kinds of, and I was like, man, you totally took me out of context. Yes, I did say that. But you can't take something, that one part out. And the whole message was that as children of God, as the people of the Lord, and because God loves community and loves the church so much, you should be part of a church that you want to give yourself to. That you should be a part of a church. You deserve that as a child of God, that you want to give to, that you want to serve in, that you want to receive in, you want to be in community and share your life together. And the whole quote was, and if this is not your church, you should go out there and find that church because you deserve it. Now that sounds a lot better than, if you don't give, get out. But it's interesting that only people just heard that part. If you don't give, get out. You know, that's all they heard, and they totally took me out of context. And thankfully, we had really good house church leaders say, no, knucklehead. This is what he said. Well, they omitted the knucklehead part, but I added that one in. And so that's, you know, in this. But and so we understand that when we are taken out of context, man, that's why emails are dangerous, right? Because emails can't see facial expressions. You know what I mean? Emails can't understand the tone or these type of things. And so how many times have you been misunderstood through your simple emails? Amen? Anyone in that boat, or text messages or WhatsApp or whatever it may be? And so you have to be aware of this type of thing. And so in the same way, the Holy Spirit also doesn't like to be taken out of context. The Holy Spirit doesn't like one little bit taken out and we elaborate this huge theology around it. He really dislikes that as well. And so thus he wants us to understand context. So let me share a problem that I went through. And this actually just happened last year, last October actually. Well, November. And so So Tim and Janella that run our outreach ministries, so we've been doing this thing for the last 4 or 5 years, the 10-10-10 initiative from the Hong Kong Church Network for the Poor. And it's really simple. In 10, meaning the month of October, they're asking us to spend 10 minutes in service talking about the poor and then to give $10, Hong Kong dollars, everybody in the church. And obviously, that's weak, right? $10, nothing. And so, you know, we do an offering and the whole deal. And so they said, P. Sam, you have not spoken in this service for many years. Can you please speak in this service? So I did. And I started just looking through the text. And I just started Old Testament search. And I just found all these things that dealt with the poor. And I was drawn to this passage in Matthew chapter 26, 11. And some of you guys may be familiar with this. And it says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And I think in a staff meeting, I actually was sharing, and just sharing with our staff, and it says, yeah. And I was just, you know, I just talk a lot. And so I just share what's on the top of my mind. I'm just spouting things. And one of the things I said is, should we really be concerned with the poor? If they're always with us, what's the point? And as I said that, I could see Janella's face getting really sad. And she's probably regretting, maybe I should not ask P. Sam to speak in this service if that's where he's going to go with the message. But I was just talking out loud. Because I was just looking through the text, and we're having this conversation in the poor in Hong Kong as a part of this initiative. And honestly, this text has been used in that way for a lot of people to say, what's the point? We're always going to have poor people with us. So if we eradicate the poor, are we not doing Jesus' work? Because Jesus says we'll always have the poor with us. I mean, you can see how we can continue on in this stream of consciousness. This passage has been used as an escape clause for people's view of helping the poor. Why bother helping the poor? There's always going to be poor people. Even Jesus said there's always going to be poor people. So what's the point? Why even bother helping the poor? It's just wasted money or so on and so forth. Now, so that was the initial understanding of the content. Okay, this is a very interesting passage. We're always going to have the poor. And then you move on to the context part. So what is Jesus really saying? And this is where just a simple reading and understanding of Scripture will help us. We know this because if you just simply go through your Bible, and if you have a really good Bible, like a good study Bible, a lot of times when there's verses there, there'll be a little verse on the bottom of that verse, and it'll share what they call a corresponding verse. And in my Bible, the corresponding verse actually goes all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And so Deuteronomy chapter 15 actually tells us, and Deuteronomy 15 actually is the passage of the sabbatical year, the year of rest, the Sabbath, and paying debts and all these kinds of things. You can see on the screen, this is the exact quote that Jesus is saying, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in the land." Well, that solves that dilemma, right? Jesus is not saying, oh yeah, don't help poor people because you're always there. He's actually saying, because there's poor people, we have a responsibility to help. And in fact, if you read further or read before in Deuteronomy chapter 15, this passage really commanded Israel to cancel everyone's debt every 7 years. That's the context of Deuteronomy 15. In other words, our responsibility towards people all around us was actually care for them. And so God put these rules in place that Israel as a nation, this is their economic system, would bring blessing and prosperity to everybody in this regard. Now, this is very different than what we see in Hong Kong in many ways. And you know, allow me a few minutes to just go on a little tangent a little bit. But there's this idea in the Hong Kong governmental system of dealing with the poor, and now this is not my words. You know, I was here for the Hong Kong Church Network for the Poor gathering of English-speaking churches actually that we held here, And one of the leaders of government came and shared their strategy, and it basically came down to trickle-down economy, or what we call Reaganomics from the U.S. In other words, we're going to really do things with the rich and you know, are wealthy and pro-business and all these things, and then those funds are going to trickle down to everyone else. Well, astutely, someone in the audience raised their hand and said, well, sir, that doesn't work, right? We've seen in the last 30 years the largest wealth gap in the history of the world. So we find that Reaganomics, trickle-down economy, actually doesn't work, or supply-side economics, or whatever you want to call it, actually doesn't work. And it's so contrary. Now, let me bring it back to this idea here. It's so contrary. The idea is it's not just everyone be blessed, that the part is that the responsibility of society is to come and help the poor. It goes hand in hand. Having more resources for us as the people of God is interconnected to helping the poor. God says in Deuteronomy 15 that if you would do this, that he would bless us in this regard. And it's so different than the mindset that we see in this world, in Hong Kong and in other countries around the world, in the way that they view the poor and they view the marginalized in this regard. And I guess all I want to say to that is let's go back to biblical principles of this really incredible understanding. In fact, let me go a step further and say this. In the scriptures, I know we spend a lot of time talking about tithing in that regard. If we really take it to heart, and as we look through the Old Testament, we need to realize that when we give 10% to the temple, the Bible clearly tells us to also give 10% to the poor. And then to give basically, 10% in 3 years, so that's 33% of the 10% that you should be used every year for the family to go to the feast and worship the Lord. And so if we're going to follow 10% to the temple, that's your tithe, 10% to the poor, and then the other 10% that's actually given for your family so they can celebrate the Lord together in feasts. I mean, it's kind of an interesting, you know, and so if we're going to really draw this out, maybe we should change the way that we give in this regard. And what Jesus says, be very mindful of the poor in that way. And so, again, let's go back to this passage before I go on another tangent. The context of this verse suggests a rather different picture, like I shared, in this regard. It's not an escape clause for us not to help the poor. But Moses clearly states, and all you do is read Deuteronomy 15, states that there need be no poor people among you, only if Israel would fully obey. Right? In other words, actually, we could resolve the whole issue of poverty if we walked in obedience. Really simple. And that's the charge that's given in Deuteronomy 15, where Jesus draws the text from and shares in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, we can have a better understanding of this. Jesus' words were a concession to reality, not an excuse for apathy. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us today. Jesus' words were a concession of reality, not an excuse for apathy. In fact, it was all the more reason where he would say for us to be open-handed with the poor in that regard. Okay? Content, context, the third one. Man, I'm doing this really fast. I should slow down a little bit. Number three. Third one, comparison. Take into consideration what we've been talking about the last few weeks, the whole counsel of God. Don't just take one scripture and build your whole theology around that. Look at the whole counsel of God. So this is comparison. In other words, compare with other passages of scripture. We have these great quotes that came out of the Reformation that you may have heard before. Let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. Let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. Now listen, the scriptures will not contradict the scriptures. In other words, they will not contradict themselves. Now, but, and this is where the comparison and context really come into play, but if there seems to be a contradiction, then this is where the art of interpretation begins to kick in. And this is where we should be asking a lot of questions. So, I chose a really controversial passage today to lead us into this, okay? So I hope you guys are ready for this one. I'm going to touch on this even more prominently later on, but I'm just going to give you a little taste before we get there. How many of us have ever struggled with Paul's writings as it dealt with women? Anyone? A few of you? Oh, really? You guys read the Bible? It's pretty out there. So let me choose a very controversial subject verse, and let me extrapolate out of this and hopefully bring a good hermeneutic to us in this way. 1 Corinthians 13, 34 and 35. Let the women keep silent in the churches. Diane, did you sing today? Did you sing during worship? Well, you were make biblical error, right? Head on, did you talk to your husband during worship today? Right, during the service? You just committed biblical error, according to what this is saying. So, I mean, let's look into this. For they're not permitted to speak. Right? I don't know, laughing is not speaking, but I know a lot of you guys just laughed just now. That's okay, laughing is not speaking, so maybe that's a little out of context. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says, but if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, this passage would cause a lot of great difficulty in our church, because the reason being, there's a lot of women in our church. In fact, there's a lot of women in most churches in the world. In fact, our ratio is actually not that, it's bad, okay? It's not that bad. It should be 50-50, basically, because, you know, male and female. So we should be, but we're not. We're at our church, we're probably hitting close to about 65-35, actually, which is pretty good. Now, I know some of our single sisters have mentioned, well, how about single men to single women? That's a whole other thing. I don't want to get into that right now. But most churches around the world are usually about 70-30. Some are 80-20. I know churches that are 90-10. And so so this could be a huge issue. So the central text, women be silent in the church. Let's explore this. So this is where we go, because I'm gonna lead us through this process, okay? So you guys, just let's interact together here. I know this is a sermon, but we can interact together. So women be silent in the church. The first thing you should ask yourself is questions like, are there any passages in the Bible where women spoke in the service? Are there any, and now, listen, I don't want to get into the 1 Timothy about the leaders, you know, women having authority. I'll get to that another thing. I want to just deal with one issue at a time. And so in this regard, are there other instances where, so what we do is in the comparison, we start mining from the scriptures. And this is where the internet is very, very helpful. You know, sometimes the internet is very unhelpful, but these are some cases the internet is very helpful. And so you can Google different things about women in the church and speaking and all kinds of things. And we can draw on a few paths. I'll just throw a few that I just came up really quickly for me. 1 Corinthians 11:5. Paul, in same book, same thought process, and in other words, same scripture book, he says, and he basically said, let the women prophesy and pray. And so, okay, so women, now the passage talks about with your head covered. By the way, if you're a married woman, and if we're going to take this literally, and your head is not covered, you're making biblical error today. So, why isn't your head covered? Right? Yeah, well, we'll talk about that later on, okay? That's another passage we'll deal with another time. But you guys understand what I'm saying. I mean, we're trying to be biblical in that way. So Paul tells us, hey, actually, women can, in the service, prophesy and pray, which, and he says in 1 Corinthians 14, he actually gives order, let two or three prophets speak one at a time and let others come and judge the prophetic word that's happening. And so in the same passage where Paul says, women be silent in the church, in that same passage, he also tells us that women can stand in the church and pray and prophesy. And then you have to sit back and say, that's a contradiction. Now, we know that there are no contradictions in the scripture. And so there must be a better explanation. Honestly, for me personally, this is why I love the Bible. This kind of stuff, I mean, this sounds really bad. I mean, not bad, but kind of corny, but this kind of stuff gives me joy. You know, in the sense that when I read something and I get totally just don't get it, and it just totally goes over my head, I know that if I just spend some time under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and I just move on, but I really take the time to really learn and study, that God will really reveal himself to me, and I feel so blessed and so rich out of that experience. Well, Titus 2:4, here's another passage. Titus 2:4 lets us know that older women are meant to teach younger women. And so, again, the topic of women leading men, I'll address another time. Romans 16, here's a great passage. Romans 16, verse 3 and 5, and also Acts chapter 19, we're introduced to Aquila and Priscilla. And in Romans chapter 16, Paul, again, the same writer, writing 1 Corinthians, what we just read, Paul tells us that there was a church meeting the home of Aquila and Priscilla. And so service was happening in their home, and it was an awesome church. And the gift of teaching was so prominent. And I want to suggest to you on Priscilla as well as Aquila, and just simply understanding when you read the scriptures, the choice of the names, the order of names is very important. So if you remember the Apostle Paul, when he starts his ministry, it's Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. When Paul begins to take a greater place of authority, it becomes Paul and Barnabas, as well as Silas and so forth. And so the New Testament writers are very clear about the order of names in that regard. It's very much like in our Asian culture. I'll give an example. In our EMP list, on Tuesdays, that's our day we pray for China in our mission focus. And in that day, we also pray for Matt and Nate's parents. And so originally, when it was laid out there, whoever was typing up, they put Nate and Matt's parents. And I had to go and say, no, that's not right. That's not proper as an Asian person, because Nate is younger than Matt is. Do you guys understand? And so properly it's Matt and then Nate. Amen? Honestly, like it really matters, you know, and stuff. But there's a whole Asian kind of history attached to that, which also comes in line with the younger should not marry before the older does. You guys understand? That's a cultural thing. I want to tell you, in this near ancient East culture, it's the same thing. The order by which your names are written are very important. And it's interesting that when Paul writes about Aquila, the husband, and Priscilla, the wife, he constantly uses Priscilla's name first, denoting that she has some level of authority in the way that she teaches, and probably the gift is on her. The gift is so strong on them as a couple. Not only does he commend their house church that they're meeting in the book of Romans, but in the book of Acts, they took probably the greatest preacher in the New Testament, which is Apollos. And then when they heard Apollos speaking, they took him aside to teach him things more clearly. And again, it was Priscilla and Aquila. So now we see that actually co-leaders of a church operating. And so we say, okay, again, contradiction begins to arise. So now we go a little deeper. You guys with me so far? If you say amen, if you're with me, you guys understand where I'm at so far? Now we go a little bit deeper. Now, to understand this commandment that Paul laid down for the Corinthian believers, the modern readers need to understand some background, history, culture, language, all these things. This is the work of how we exegete a passage, that we go and do some history. Well, if we went and studied Corinth and looked at the history, we realized that there was a predominant cult that arose during this time from Dionysus. You may have heard this term before. And Dionysus, let me just read it so I don't skip anything. There was a Greek god named Dionysus. It originated in Asia Minor, which is now, we know, Turkey. Dionysus was introduced to the Greek world in the 7th century B.C. Sometimes in that way, into the Romans, he was actually known as Bacchus, to give you an idea. Because, you know, they had Roman names and Greek names. So Dionysus was Bacchus. And they conquered the Hellenists. And basically, this Dionysus, this Greek god, was the god of wine and the god of madness. So they also called this the god of the harvest. And so, you know, the harvest meaning the grapes. And so drunkenness was happening. There were three particular aspects of Dionysian worship. One, most worshipers of Dionysus were actually females. So we understand this context. They played a prominent role in the worship service of Dionysus, which was they shouted, they chanted, they cried out, and this was in a very ritualistic fashion. So this is what was happening. Also, in a Dionysian worship service, they were also very much intoxicated with wine. So drinking was a huge part of the service. It became an important sacrament to them in that regard. I don't know, some of you guys are wishing you were part of that cult now, aren't you? That's sin. That's bad. Don't do that. Because it was seen as a means of it to embody the life and power of their god, which was in the wine. And so they felt like if we really wanted to worship Dionysus properly, we also needed to be drunk because he was in the wine. Another aspect of Dionysian worship, and this is kind of gross, but during service, they would eat raw meat. And they would eat this meat in a really frenzied way because they believed that Dionysus was temporarily in the animal. And so they couldn't cook the meat. They had to eat it raw. And so three main points. Now, check out what Paul's addressing here to the letter to the church in Corinth. He's dealing with wine, with drunkenness. He's dealing with meat, particularly sacrificed to idols, and he's dealing with the issue of women. And this was the basic framework of Dionysian worship in this regard. When Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, particularly, he's addressing these three main issues. And so deals with the issue of meat being sacrificed to idols. In other words, this would be, in this context, leftover meat from the Dionysian service. Whatever those guys didn't eat or consume, they sold it to the marketplace. And so Paul says, no, don't eat that stuff because it's already dedicated to idols. So you understand. So Paul, think about this. Check, all right, I'm dealing with one aspect of Dionysian worship, meat sacrificed to idols. So he deals with this. 1 Corinthians 8:7, 1 Corinthians 10:20. Then Paul deals with the issue of drunkenness in the service, like in the Dionysian feast. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:21 about don't be drunk at the Lord's Supper. He also will begin to talk about this, and you can see the influence in Ephesians chapter 5:18 when he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, Ephesians, the letter to Ephesians, where we get a lot of the same understanding about women in Ephesus, which relates to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Why? Because Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So all those things are connected. Ephesus, again, another female-dominated culture. In Corinth, it was Dionysus. In Ephesus, it was Artemis or Diana. And that was the main female deity. And so, interesting enough, only two passages to deal with women and leadership, women in their role in church, and they both happen to be in cities that are heavily influenced by women. And so Paul is not making this, Paul's not making this statement, so to speak, that says no women should speak. He's addressing a certain instance or situation that's happening in these particular churches in this regard. So let me just continue on. And so so again, meat, check, right? Drunkenness, check. He deals with this. And now he's dealing with this Dionysian issue of women that are shouting, crying out, doing all these kinds of things. What the women of Corinth were doing reminded Paul of the shouts, chants, and cries that were made by women in the Dionysian service. During that time, women were not as educated as men. And so they would ask their husbands in a very loud voice, since they were also in this way seated in the men's section, about the teaching that they didn't understand. That's why when you read that text, what does Paul say very clearly in this? Let's go back to that text real quick. He says in verse 35, and if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for women to speak in church. So now you understand context of what Paul is talking about. Dionysian service, there they are in the service. Women loud. They're basically the center of worship. They can say whatever they want. They shout. And so they were taking, these women were taking aspects of Dionysian worship. They were bringing it into Christian worship. And Paul was saying, no. There are two separate things. Dealing with meat, dealing with drunkenness, and now dealing with women. And so, again, now we go to make some conclusions. So is Paul saying that no women are allowed to speak? Of course not. Of course he's not saying that. How do we know? Because we see other passages of Scripture that say that women can speak in the service. In fact, they can not only say, they can give prophetic words, they can prophesy, which in that context was bringing the oracles of God, the very word of the Lord to the congregation. And so now that you understand that there's some contradiction that's introduced here, now we have to go through background and get a broader understanding of culture. Now when we understand the Scripture in context, we can see, oh, Paul is addressing a specific instance in a specific church. That's not meant to be something that's spread out to everybody in all situations. You guys understand what I'm saying? Right now, I'll say this by adding this part to it, okay? You can disagree with what I just said, and that's okay. At this church, that's fine. We can still have fellowship, you know, and all these kinds of things. And so that's not an issue. You're not, you know, we're not excommunicated. I came from a tradition. Let me just explain. I came from a tradition. I came from a seminary that was kind of very open-ended in this regard. And the way that I was taught was in my theology classes, particularly at Fuller. Now, I wouldn't suggest going to Fuller anymore. They became very liberal. But when I was there, it was really good, okay? So let me clarify that. So I know that sounds really bad, but I'm just being honest. So when I was there, my theology professors would always say this. They would always say there are so many different views in the Scriptures. And the whole point was you craft your view, but you make sure you have evidence. And my professors basically said, if you can back up, you know, what you believe through the Scriptures, they would say, I have no issue with you. Because the Word of God is so broad. It could be quite broad in our understanding. You could have a different view. And by the way, if you're really interested, it's called the complementarian view. And you could have that view, and that's fine. We could still exist in our church and everything. But the way we do ministry at our church is that we're going to allow our women to speak in our service. It's just very, very clear, okay, and stuff. And so, and we believe that, and I believe that that is biblical in this regard, understanding the context of the passage of Scripture. Again, later this year, I'm going to deal with the other part, which is probably a little more incendiary in that regard. And so we'll get to that a little bit later on. But we'll just deal with this right now. So let me just finish out this part. So during that time, I read that already. So obviously, this whole idea of women being loud in the service, this Dionysian part, was both a distraction and a poor way to distinguish the Christian worship from its Dionysian counterpart. And so Paul, when he's saying that, he's speaking a particular message to a particular church at a particular time. What we need to do now is and understand that then we need to move in our hermeneutic and see how much does that apply to us today. That's the art of hermeneutics. How much does that apply to us, like we mentioned before, about women's head covering? What is that, a thing that happened, you know, 1,500 years ago, how does that apply to us where we're at today? And that's the art of hermeneutic, and we'll get into that hermeneutic another time. So let me wrap this up by saying, Paul was more concerned about maintaining the Christian distinction, which in this case necessitated the silencing of the disruptive women, than to make sure that women never spoke in all the churches in the world for all times. This basically is my summary statement of this whole thing, okay? And so we can see how when we now, going back to what we started from, use the tool of comparison, and when we see contradiction, we can begin to draw from other passages, and again, the whole counsel of Scripture in that regard, and then kind of move forward in that. You guys with me? I know it's this is not a very easy thing to do in terms of a sermon. I mean, I try my best, but really, like I said, this kind of stuff is better done in my living room, you know, with a small group of people, but we'll do it here. And we'll get to the living room stuff a bit later on. All right, so that was three, comparison. Number four, consultation. Now, after you've done this work, we in the body of Christ, we are so blessed that there are so many wonderful teachers in the body of Christ that we can draw from. And so when you've gone through, you've got the content, context, you did the comparison in terms of the other scriptures, and then as you're making your conclusions, before you get there, you want to consult with commentaries, with Bible dictionaries, with lexicons, with all the other tools, and you want to consult just to make sure that we're on the same page. You know, there is nothing new under the sun. And so you may think that you had a new thought, but trust me, it's someone else's thought. Someone thought it way before you thought of it. And it's humbling for us to understand that, but I think it's very healthy as well. And so there's other people that very studied and have more advanced degrees than we do and all these things, and then you consult. Commentaries, like I said, Bible dictionaries, there's a Thrace dictionary, the Vines dictionary, Old and New Testament survey books, you know, all different kinds of things that you go and consult resources to make sure that the research is sound, that you're not way off in left field. And if you're in seminary, and I think Pastor Nate would know this really well because he's doing it right now, you would basically write papers, and your papers would basically be research on these other documents and other works that basically back up your own work. And that's basically a thesis paper in school and stuff. And so many of us, thank God you're not in seminary. Amen. Anyone? Yeah, you don't have to do those things anymore. Hallelujah. All right, so consultation. And then the fifth one, which is the important one, is conclusion. I mean, the better word is application, but I just wanted to follow the C's. It kind of worked this time. Right, so I just throw that out there, okay? We're talking about application. And we make a conclusion. So application needs to be applied here. This is the postmodern question. So you read all these things. This is what you have to say. So what? Go ahead. Turn to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. So what? Go ahead. This is really important. I know when, you know, people say that to us, especially my kids say that. We don't like it. But when it comes to Bible study, this is a really important question. You have to, at the end, so what? So what does this mean? What does this mean to me? And this is where we bring application. In other words, this is responding to Holy Spirit. God, what are you saying to me through this text now? How are you speaking to me through the text? Is there something you want me to do? Is there some obedience that you want me to do? You know, remember, James, we don't want to just be hearers of the word, we want to be doers of the word. So is there something specifically that you want me to do? And this is where so think about this, we do all the research, we do all the background and the reading and all these things, and now don't ever lose sight of the relationship aspect of studying the Bible. This is where people go off. It becomes purely a mental or intellectual exercise. But when you come to the conclusion part, it goes back to relationship. Father, what are you saying to me through this text? What are you trying to teach me through this Bible? Do you want me to obey something? Are you speaking to me in such a way? You want me to act upon this word in some regard? And it's important that again, all the reading, all the research, we go back to the Lord and say, so what? What does this mean to me? What are you asking me to do to respond to this passage? How would you have me, Holy Spirit, to respond to what I just read? Very, very important. This is a conclusion when we come to this place. Let me close with 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is the command for us. And this is why we spend so much time talking about these kinds of things. That we need to be people that are not ashamed, that handle accurately the word. This is our responsibility, every single one of us. It's not just my responsibility to do that for you and just to spoon feed it to you. Because remember, by this time, we all ought to be teachers. But instead, we had to stop teaching because you can only handle milk right now instead of solid food. It's for all of us to be able to eat solid food ourselves and thus come into this realization, this reality that, man, I need to study the Bible. And, you know, I realized that, I mean, I had a very ambitious goal when we started this whole thing. And looking back, I realized I really haven't done a very good job of it, really, in terms of giving us specific tools. But as I was praying over this weekend, I realized that really what I felt but personally deep inside and what Holy Spirit wanted to do was to really give us a love for the Word. It's to really give us really the importance for us in why we should study the Word, and especially a lot of the examples, you know, that we used over the last few weeks. And so let's close our eyes today. So let's bring that application to us, the conclusion, to be diligent. And let the Holy Spirit speak to us today. What is Holy Spirit saying to you in regard to your study of the Scriptures? Do you feel a conviction in your heart? And then respond. You know, I know people say, oh, P. Sam, it's so over my head. And no, that's a horrible excuse. Because he says, be diligent to present yourselves as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Holy Spirit, who wrote it, is the same Spirit that lives in you, that can bring to remembrance of all that Jesus taught and did. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. So, brothers and sisters, we have access to the author. Man, when I was in college and I had to write a term paper on a book in my literature class, I would give my left arm to talk to the author to say, what the heck did you mean when you wrote this? Can you imagine doing a paper on War and Peace and having Tolstoy right there with you explaining everything? Imagine reading the Brothers Karamazov and having the author right there explain everything to you. Wouldn't that be amazing? It's possible. Holy Spirit is right there with us. And he will teach us all things. That's what Jesus said. And if we would just give him the opportunity, in other words, set some time, he would lead us into truth. And so as the worship team leads us in a song, I just want to encourage you today to, again, commit yourself to building up of ourselves through his word. Let's pray together.
And there's one thing I'm longing for.
Invite us to stand to our feet and let's sing this together as we close our service.
Jesus, my passion in life is to know you. May all other goals bow down to this journey of loving you more. You've showered your goodness on me. You've given your gifts so freely. But there's one thing I'm longing for. So hear my heart's cry.
Can I invite you to hold someone's hand? Go across the aisles. Let's pray for one another. Huh? Let's pray for the brother and sister on the left and right of you. Let's pray that God would just put a desire, a longing in their heart for the Word of God. Huh? Let's just pray. Let's just lift each other up before the Lord. Huh? Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Father, we pray, God, that you would build us up in our most holy faith. Lord, that as we pray for one another, God, that you would put inside of us a deep love for your word. God, it gives us life, God. Lord, it's food to us, Lord. It's food to our very being, God. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so help us, Lord. Lord, teach us, God, to be diligent, that we present ourselves as workmen that do not need to be ashamed, that handle accurately the word of truth, God. Lord, help each of us, Lord. Help us to be able to eat solid food, God. Move us beyond milk, Lord. Help us, Jesus, God. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. We love you today, God. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Won't you hug someone next to you and say, thanks for praying for me. Please, as you're making your way out, buy some lemonade and help our Noah's Ark kids to build that playground for their friends in Mongolia. And so please be generous with the lemonade, eh? Amen. Have a great week this week.